Okay, I was preaching through the ministry of John the Baptist last week, and time got away from us. And I'm going to come back and just I'm going to look at some other passages of Scripture that are dealing with what John is going to teach us, John the Baptist, that is, as people are coming to the Jordan River to be baptized, having repented, and they come to John. And they want to know, what do we do now? And John has three groups of people that come, and it's very insightful as we look at what his response is to these three groups of people. So before I get to that text, it's only a few verses we're going to look at actually in Luke's gospel. I want to do a little bit of a background look at some of what it means to repent. There's church terms that we use, you know, that I don't want to throw out the church terms. You know, justification and sanctification and glorification and, you know, propitiation and all these words. We can be taught what they mean, and sometimes I think we throw out the word repent and we might not understand what it means to repent. So it would be good for us to do a sermon on that subject, and that's what my plan is for today. But let me pray for the word, and then we'll dig into this a little bit. Our Father and our God, Lord, we come to you at the preaching of the word to confess once again that this is the standard, Lord, that you gave to us, your holy word, no common book. This is your revelation to mankind. It's the light by which we see. So, Lord, help us to glean out of the passages we're going to study, Lord, a greater understanding of what it is to repent. What does the repentant sinner look like? So, Father, teach us this day that we might grow, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the key point that I want to get out of this is this. Repentance involves a change in lifestyle, not simply a momentary feeling or statement. Okay, that's the overarching point I want to get across, that repentance involves a change in lifestyle, not simply a momentary feeling or a momentary statement. Okay, so this is all encompassing as we look at this. Metanoia is the Greek word that's translated in your New Testament Bible to repentance. Metanoia is two words put together. So often in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but in my years of teaching and digging into the Greek, I notice how often in the Greek language they just stick all these words together to make one long word that means something significant. And these two words are mind and change. So if you just look at on the face value, repentance is a change of mind. Now, how that fleshes itself out, you're going to see, is much more all-encompassing than simply having a change of mind. But I want you to start here with understanding what repentance is that it's rooted in the mind. It's rooted in our thinking. And you're going to see, as we have a change in our thinking, how that will impact our doing. It'll impact the way we live out our lives, but it's rooted in our thinking, not in our emotions, not in a frenzy. It's not rooted in our emotions, although it'll impact our emotions. And it's not necessarily rooted at the root in our actions, although it's going to impact our actions. It's rooted in a change of mind, new thinking that'll produce new emotions, that'll produce new actions. Okay, so that's the sort of the nuts and bolts of the Greek language on it. Repentance and confession of sin. Now, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been going to a few of these other Gospels to fill in some of the gaps that are here in Luke's Gospel to get a more full-orbed picture of what's going on. I want to do that as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Where we are in the Gospel as we're marching through Luke is we have not yet come to Jesus' baptism and Jesus entering into his public ministry. This is John the Baptist, the forerunner, preparing the way for Messiah. And he is calling the people to repentance. He was doing a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was preparing people that they would come admitting themselves to be sinners and unclean. And if you remember last week, we looked at this group of people that came down to see John that was baptizing, and it's recorded in John's gospel, the Apostle John, and he cries out, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that's to come? Well, John fills in the gap for us and tells us that it was when the Pharisees came, when the scribes came, and they had no change of heart. They didn't see themselves as sinners needing to be cleansed. And John does not baptize them. He really points them out. And he really convicts them, and they leave. We looked at a few passages last week where we see later Jesus teaching about what had happened and transpired when John was teaching and preaching and baptizing, that the Pharisees and the scribes left because they thought themselves to be righteous. They didn't see themselves as needing to be cleansed. They didn't need a Savior. They thought that they were the standard to live to, and they thought they were keeping the law perfectly and that God would welcome them into glory. And who they thought the sinner was the harlot and the tax collector and the one who was sickly, who maybe had a disease. They would say, these are signs that you're not under God's good favor. You must be in sin. But these are the very ones who are coming to John, and what do? They confess their sins. Now, Luke doesn't record that. If you go to Matthew 3:6 and Mark 1:5, there it tells us that even though the hard-hearted ones left and were not baptized, there was a group of people who did come. And it says, let me read the Matthew 3:6. It says, they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Or Mark 1:5 says, then all the land of Judea and those in Jerusalem went out to him, meaning John the Baptist, they went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, repentance is a change of mind. It's a 180 directional change in the way we think. And part of that change in our thought is that we agree with God that we are sinners. That we look at these actions and maybe things that we once were proud of, maybe a lifestyle that we once embraced wholeheartedly, and we suddenly see the things that are sinful as sin. And these people came confessing their sins. And I don't think they just came and said, John, what do I have to do? I'm a sinner. Generic. They were coming and confessing their sins, plural. Where we finally, in repentance, say, you know what? I did this and I'm doing that, and these are sins in the sight of God Almighty. I must be cleansed of these things. I turn from them in repentance, and they come to the baptismal waters because they know that they're dirty and they need to be cleaned of the Lord. That's the idea there. I read this, and I'll share it with you. This is one of Spurgeon's sermons, and in one of his great sermons, he says this. He said, I have heard that a great English prince on one occasion went to visit a famous king of Spain. The prince was taken down to the galleys to see the men who were chained to the oars and doomed to be slaves for life. The king of Spain promised in honor of the prince's visit that he would set free any one of these men that the prince might choose. So the prince went to one prisoner and said, my poor fellow, I am sorry to see you in this plight. How came you here? Ah, sire, he answered, false witnesses gave evidence against me. I am suffering wrongfully. Indeed, said the prince, and he passed to the next man. My poor fellow, I am sorry to see you here. How did it happen? Sire, I certainly did wrong, but not to any great extent. I ought not to be here. Indeed, said the prince, and he went on to the others who told him similar tales. And last he came to one prisoner who said, sire, I am often thankful that I am here, for I am sorry to admit that if I had received my just due, I should have been executed. I am certainly guilty of all that was laid to my charge, and my severest punishment is just. The prince replied wittily to him, it is a pity that such a guilty wretch as you should be chained among all these innocent men, and therefore I set you free. Now there's something poignant in that illustration. It's not until we, like this prisoner, finally admit to God that we're sinners in His sight. And we come in repentance, a change of mind. What I used to think of myself, that I was an upright person living out my sin life, suddenly in my mind, it begins in the mind, I agree with God and I come confessing my sins. That's a part of repentance. So it begins in the mind, it's a confession of sin, and I want to go further than that and say that repentance is also a hatred of your sins. There comes a point as we, especially as we come to the Word of God, and obviously above and beyond all of this, God who is sovereign is doing a work of rebirth, right? That God has given us a new heart. But as we come to Christ, repenting of our sins, a change of mind, a change in how we look at our sins, we're going to find ourselves hating those things we once loved. And beginning to love those things perhaps that we once hated, the things of God. And for this, I'd like to take you to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36. And I want you to hear what God says to Israel from verses 22 to 32. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then..." Now, let me say something. Up to that point, you don't hear one word about them other than, "I'm going to do this, and it's not for your sake, it's for my great name's sake." And you see one thing after the other that God is doing. And then in verse 31, these people who have received such a great salvation, verse 31, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, that they were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." That's a beautiful picture of what God has done to us in Christ Jesus, who has come and healed us of all of our diseases, who's come and died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He sweeps us into the kingdom as we obey the gospel call, and we do look back. And this is a part of repentance, that we have a change of mind, we confess ourselves to be sinners, we confess sins specifically, and we look at our sins and our sin lifestyle, maybe that we live for all of our life, and we look at that and we say, "I hate that. I loathe myself for ever having committed these horrible atrocities against the authority of God." But we will hate our sins of the past, and we will hate the sin that still clings to us as we come as God's body, confessing one to another and before our God that, "Yes, Lord, we still sin, but we hate those sins that we commit. We love you, O Lord. Please cleanse us anew. We confess before you. We thank you that because of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we have forgiveness of these sins, but Lord, we hate them. Please rid us of these things." The Bible says that we will be actively putting to death the deeds of the body. In other words, these sins that still cling to us, we are actively fighting against them because we hate them. That's a picture of repentance, a change of mind, confessing sins, a hatred of sin. James and Phyllis Aldurf wrote a book really counseling people, victims of spousal abuse. Okay, that's the context. But I want you to hear what they say. It's so wise. And it's talking about a marriage where the husband was an abuser. And this is a quote from that book. It was a book called Battered into Submission. It says, the victim of abuse can choose to forgive her batterer, both for his sake and for her own. But The work of reconciliation cannot begin until the batterer repents. And repentance is a process. It starts when the batterer spiritually and psychologically faces the awfulness of his actions. There must come that loathing of oneself for one's sins. The horrors of the past must be named, not left vague and undefined. Here, sin and sickness move from the abstract to the concrete. And most importantly, the batterer takes responsibility for what he has done. I thought that is pretty well put, a picture of what repentance looks like. We name the sin specifically. And I tell you, I can stand before the Lord in my hardness of heart and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, which is biblical. But I'll tell you, there's something about me getting before my God, maybe in my private time, and I begin to name those sins, the hideousness of those sins, my sinful attitudes, my sinful lookings and wanderings around, and get before the Lord and say, forgive me for these things, for today I have sinned against your authority. And it's not until usually I name them one by one that the tears flow. And not tears of worldly sorrow that leads to death, as Paul said, but tears that come from true repentance. It's a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow, I should have said. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto life. That's the difference, is that we have a godly sorrow for the sins we committed and the sins we commit. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, James says to the church. And this part of the verse we like. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How many times have you had somebody quote that to you? Do you know this in the context of us getting real with each other and saying, brother, will you pray with me? I've sinned and this is what I've done. And I love my Savior and I want this out of my life. And that righteous brother will pray for you, and you'll pray and you'll find cleansing and healing. So, recap. Repentance is a change of mind, confession of sin, a hatred of your sin, and repentance is a process. We come to the Lord, but it's a lifelong process as God is sanctifying us. He's doing a work in us, and we're striving along with His Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, but it's a process. Now, with all that, I want to look at these three groups of people that come to John. So, Luke 3:10 and 11. Repentance and charity. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? You see, these people come having changed their minds. They come confessing their sins. John baptizes them, and they need to be taught. I recognize I'm a sinner, but what do I do now? This is like the fledgling Christian who's come to Christ, and they want to be taught, and the church needs to teach them. And it's honesty, and it's humility, it's a humble attitude. Teach me, I'm teachable, I want to walk in the ways of the Lord. What do I do? I've repented of my sins, what do I do now? And look how practical this is. John says in verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. I don't know if preachers would say that to people today. He certainly didn't say, you know, say five Hail Marys and two Our Fathers. He didn't say, well, you need to be in church. You need to walk that aisle, brother. You need to go down. He didn't turn them to Sabbath. He didn't turn them to the sanctuary. He turned them to everyday living. And he basically said, do you have some extra clothes? Yeah. Well, when you see somebody that needs clothes, give them some of your extra clothes. Do you have extra food? Well, yeah, I've got a little pantry in the basement. Okay. Well, do you have somebody in the neighborhood that needs food? Well, yeah, then give them the food. And that is what repentance looks like. We're not self-centered. We don't hoard like we did. We don't have a fear that if we don't have a shed full of food stuff that God will forsake us. And if something happens, calamity will hit us. We're freed up from that. We can tithe our money to the Lord because we know He is the provider of every good thing, like these banners say. And we're freed up from that. Who the Son makes free is free indeed. It's so simple. It's so practical. Be outward. Don't have everything turned in on yourself, looking what you can get out of life. This is the exact opposite attitude when I hear people say, it always breaks my heart, I went to that church, I didn't get anything out of it. I'm like, well, what did you go there to give? Did you give yourself to the people? Did you encourage people? Or when somebody says, well, I don't go to church anymore, I don't need that church. It's like, what a selfish attitude. You could be going there and giving yourself to the body. You could be helping. It's repentance is turning from being inward and self-lovers to being philanthropists, the lover of the people, right? We love people. We want to help people because God loved us in Christ. That's the idea. Secondly, another group come. So that's repentance and charity. Repentance, and get this, honesty in the workplace. That's the next group. Verses 12 through 13, it says, "Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?'" Now, they recognize John's authority. They call him teacher. They understood that Jesus had all authority. He taught as one who had authority. But John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And they recognize that. And they say, "Teacher, we come repenting. We come to be baptized. But what do we do now?" And listen to John. "And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed to you.'" Be honest in your vocation. You know, it's significant that John didn't say, "Well, the first thing you have to do is find a new job." Because everybody knows tax collectors are dishonest. These were poll collectors. They would be on the road as merchants would pass through one area to another, and these were positions of Roman authority to collect tariff. And if one denarii was the price for passage, they would say 2 denarii. And somebody would say, "Well, no, the toll is 1 denarii. I said it's 2 denarii, or you don't pass." And they would have 1 denarii that they gave to Rome and 1 denarii that they give to their right pocket. And so they said, "Well, what do we do?" He says, "Just collect the toll that you're supposed to collect. Stop stealing stuff from people." Is that practical? You hate your sins? You have a change of mind? You're repenting of your sins? Stop stealing pencils from work. Don't use the company stamps to mail your letters. That's what John would tell us if we said, "Well, what do I do, John?" Fill out your work orders correctly. Don't lie about how many miles you drove for the company. Be honest. Repent of that. Put that out of your life. Live upright and honest. Could you imagine these tax collectors going back to their toll booth? And maybe the very merchant that they had ripped off as he was going east to west is now going west to east and has to come to that same tax table. "Oh, there's the guy that's going to rip me off. Here's your 2 denarii. And the tax collector says, "No, it's 1 denarii. And here's the money I stole from you." That's what John's calling on. Repentance works itself out in action. Well, thirdly, the third group, verse 14, says, "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'What shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" That's what you do. They had been intimidating people for money. These were probably the soldiers that were stationed with the tax collectors to make sure that tax collector was collecting the tariff that they wanted. And the idea was that they would use intimidation, that they could also line their pockets with filthy lucre through dishonest gain. And John says, "Well, stop doing that." He doesn't tell them you have to leave the Roman army. He doesn't say you have to get a new job. He says, "No, walk in the vocation you were in when you were called." Paul says that to the Corinthian church also. Walk in the vocation that you were called, but begin to live like a Christian in that vocation. Don't intimidate people. They would make false accusations. "Well, I don't need to pay that." "Oh, yeah, well, I just saw what you did. You just broke the law. You just broke the law. I'm going to take you in right now. You could be put to death for that." And the people knew that. They were intimidated. They would make false accusations. "Well, you could always pay the fine to me. That takes a 10 denarii fine. But you can give it to me and I'll take it in for you." And they would intimidate them and rip off their money and steal. And John doesn't say, "Well, you have to stop being a soldier." He says, "If you've truly come to repentance, live like a child of God as a soldier. Do those things that God called you to do in an honorable, upright way." That's what repentance looks like. It's tremendous to me that John doesn't turn them back to some religious ceremony. He doesn't say, "Well, you have to walk up the stairs in Rome on your knees and say a prayer on every step. That'll be penance for you. That's what you do." No. He says, "Are you a husband? Well, then treat your wife like a Christian would treat his wife. Stop being abusive. Love her. Love her. Wash her with the water of the word and like Christ loved the church." I mean, it's so practical, but it fleshes itself out in every aspect of his life. It's not what we do on Sunday when we come here and worship the living God. As important as it is that we come to be encouraged and to worship the living God, the question is, what do we look like when we're out and about at the restaurant or with our friends at college? What do we look like there? Would they look at you and say, is this what a Christian looks like? I don't see anything different here. Well, John would say, well, you can still go to college, just live upright in college. Don't cheat. Treat people fairly. Don't curse. Live godly in these callings that you have. That's what repentance looks like. He tells them there to be content. I like that. You know, don't intimidate. Don't accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. In other words, honor the contract. Did you agree to work for a year or 2 years for so much money? Yes, we did. Then be content with that. Honor the contract. Don't extort money from other people. You agreed to work for that? Then work for that. Be content. For all things that are good come from the Father after all, don't they? Be content. Okay, wrap up thoughts. One, repentance is a change of mind. It's rooted in our thinking. Secondly, repentance is a change of attitude about our sin. Third, repentance is a change in how we live out our lives. Fourth, it's not confined to religious acts and Sunday service. It encompasses all areas of our life, how we are involved in society. We know people need food, we have food, give the food. You know somebody that needs some clothes, the kids don't have shoes, you got money to buy them shoes, buy them shoes. A repentance, you can trust the Father to provide for you as you reach out to society around you and meet needs. Repentance, it really changes the way we treat people. Jesus, you know, the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have it done unto you. And fourth here, in my sub-points, it's how we conduct ourselves at work. At work. We shouldn't have to tell somebody that we're a Christian. They should know we're Christians because we've got a Bible on the table. And it's okay, you got a Bible on your table. And trinkets and, you know, rosemary beads and crosses and all that. No. They should know it because, well, he's an honest person. He when he says he worked an eight-hour day, he really worked an eight-hour day. He didn't rob the company. When he went out for his half-hour lunch shift, he came back within a half hour. And if he was late, he went to the boss and said, you know, you need to dock me 5 minutes. I was a little bit late today. Or can I work a little bit late to make up for it? That's what a Christian looks like. It's how we live out our practical lives. I'll end with this quote by J. Vernon McGee. I always like J. Vernon. But J. Vernon McGee in his commentary says this. He says, this is a practical message that John gave to these people who came from different classes and conditions. My friend, if you are a printer, you reveal you are a Christian by the way you print. If you are a soldier, you reveal your Christianity by the way you soldier. If you are a housewife, you reveal your Christianity by the way you housewife. You reveal what you are, quote, wherefore, by their fruits, ye shall know them. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that you just seal this truth to our hearts. We've gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. We confess Christ to be Lord. But do we look at the fruit of our life and see any true repentance? Lord, help us to examine ourselves this day and see if we are truly in the fold. And Lord, our hope isn't in the level or the perfection of our repentance. Our hope is in Christ. Lord, speak to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
Borgus' last word as he pronounces his benediction over you through your pastor. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.